Okay, well, we've had a lot of break in and out of our series in Sunday school, and this week is no exception. We're going to do something that's, I anticipate, being a one-off teaching, and it's something that I hope will be helpful and thoughtful, and let me just tell you what I'm going to tell you. It all began for me in the spring of 1993, as the Lord had radically changed my thinking about church and about Christianity. I had not been raised in a church. My family, my parents were nominal Christians, but I did not know much of church life, didn't know theology, didn't know the Bible. I was converted while attending a church that was basically evangelical and had a proper understanding of what the Bible is, but in my estimation, a failure to really study and apply the Bible. So they believed the Bible, they had a high view of Scripture, but when it came to actually applying it, there were some areas in which I was just simply told, you can't do that kind of thing, people won't come. Well, I began at that time to attend a Bible school that was largely, though not totally, being influenced by liberalism and neo-orthodoxy, which is basically fancy terms for people who don't believe the Bible but still hold to some Christian labels, some Christian ideas. And as a new Christian, I had one conviction the day of my conversion that was above every other conviction, and that is the Bible is the inspired revelation from God. And I opened it up, and I remember just the day, the evening of my conversion, crying out to the Lord. I knew the gospel. I had heard the gospel. The next day, I got up and had a voracious appetite to read. I began to speed read through the New Testament, and I had a job that I could spend a lot of time reading. And everything was new to me. Every story was almost brand new. I started reading the Old Testament, and though I had some general idea of who David was and some of the other characters, everything for me was a new line, and everything for me was just shocking and surprising. There's a part of me I wish I could go back and read it with those kind of fresh eyes. But that's what I knew for sure, is the Bible is the inspired revelation of God. Nobody had to prove that to me. Nobody had to argue that. It was an inward conviction of the Holy Spirit that I knew that this was God speaking, that He preserved for us the Word of God. The reason I embraced Reformed theology is because I believed it was most accurately a representative of what the Bible taught. So when Reformed theology was kind of laid out for me in a balanced way, I embraced it not because of Calvin. I didn't know really who Calvin or Luther or any of the other reformers were. I didn't know who Charles Spurgeon was, really. So when it was presented to me, it just fit in with what I believe I was reading in the Scripture. And because I was facing so many adversaries of the Scripture in the school that I was going to, the professors that were teaching feministic and homosexual and all kinds of agendas, I knew God was right and everybody else was wrong, or guessing. And so that was just a gut conviction that I began with. So when I embraced Reformed theology, it was because I believed it was biblical, not because I had any agenda or was trying to impress anybody. Well, during this time of transition, I came on this quote, and I'm going to show you this quote here, which is actually in R.C. Sproul's book, Chosen by God. And he said this, "You are required." And actually, he said that he had this on his desk in a frame, which is very similar to the one that I made immediately and is still sitting on my desk. And this is what it says. "You are required to believe, to preach, and to teach what the Bible says is true, not what you want the Bible to say is true." And that resonated so deeply within me that I determined at that point to stand with or against anybody that stood with or against Scripture, to try to do so graciously. But this little frame that's now 21 years old, it's older than some of you are, still sits on my desk, and I look at it weekly as I think and prepare for preaching. So this became a conviction for which I hope I have counted the cost and willing to go wherever it takes me, whether I go alone or with others. Well, during that same time period, I was introduced to a group of churches called Reformed Baptists. In the spring of 1993, we made a transition from approximately 2 years in this other evangelical church over to Reformed Baptist Church. And one of the things that most deeply impressed me was their desire to be faithful to Scripture. And they had, it seems, proof texts for everything. Everything that they did in worship, everything they were trying to do in the home, everything that they thought, they were constantly in their Bibles. And that is something I had not seen up to that point. There was more interest in politics in our Sunday evening fellowship in our previous church. There was more interest in sports, which you know how that well went with me overall. And it was just deeply grieved. But when these folks got together, they had the scriptures open. They were talking about the word, and they were trying to do something to shape all of Christian life and all of worship by being faithful to the text of scripture. There was and is a real attempt by Reformed Baptists to know the mind of the Lord as revealed in the Bible, something which was instilled in me, something for which I will be eternally grateful. Because I did not have any other voice in my life at the time that was speaking in that way. As a matter of fact, the youth pastor of the church that we came from confessed to me his disinterest in the Bible. He was on paid staff, and because I was doing the Bible studies and teaching the youth, he was more like the fun coordinator, and he told me, he said, I'm glad that you enjoy studying and teaching scriptures, because quite frankly, I just don't get into that, and you're much better at it, and that kind of thing. And so that's a lot of what I was getting. I saw the pastor on a Sunday morning after Sunday morning, sitting on his computer, hammering out a sermon, last minute, from scratch, trying to get it done before the service. And sometimes, when the music ministry took over, he would just back out of preaching altogether, and just said, you know, I feel the Lord moving, and I wonder at times if that just meant that he didn't have anything on his paper. But so they had the high view of Scripture, but we didn't see the practicalities of it. So, this being the case, Reformed Baptists deeply, deeply embedded that in me. With the assumption, however, that we never had perfect knowledge in this world, I am not only Reformed, but also Reforming. Which means I'm constantly coming to Scripture, knowing that when I die, I'm not going to have everything perfect. So it should not come as a surprise that there will be things earnestly taught by myself or by others, sincerely and earnestly taught and held, which one day will be adjusted or even be changed. Here I point out that the fault is not the Scripture. The Scripture does not change. It is our understanding which grows and which hopefully over time becomes more accurate. So the understanding in it, the problem with it is our understanding of the word, not the word itself. So this has shown itself at various times in the life of our church, approximately 16 years. For instance, at one point we, I think, did the Lord's Supper monthly. And in study of the scripture, I moved to believe that we should do that every week. That's why we changed that. That's why we do it every week. Also, I taught very early on in regards to minors and membership that basically anybody that is a minor in the eyes kind of the state, that's a general guideline that if they don't have legal status, then they shouldn't be baptized. So we would not baptize young people on profession of faith, the gospel. The church that actually taught me that now, from what I understand, is withholding baptism until the time of college, when students, professing Christian students, go off to college and then come back and have kind of gone through the first fires of tribulation and they stand on their faith and they come back. And so can you imagine that, a church where you don't get baptized until college? And I taught that, not quite to that extreme, but I taught that. There was a certain age-ish idea. And I taught that and did, I think, two or three Sunday schools where I tried to exegete Scripture and lay out the arguments. And at the time, I was very, very convinced. Years after that, continuing to examine the Scriptures, feeling some discomfort with it, I eventually taught the opposite. That it ought to be on profession of faith and evidence of the fruit of the gospel that anybody ought to be considered for baptism and church membership, regardless of age. So what I'd like to do this morning is walk you through why I've changed on another issue, one sincerely held and taught by me for many years. Now, let me say that this is an issue. Before you swallow your tongue or get up and walk out, this is not an issue of the gospel. This is not an issue of Christian orthodoxy. This is this has to do with practice in church life. And it might even be something that some of you did not even know that we held. So what I'd like to do this morning is address the issue of women and public prayer. What I'm subtitling, Rethinking the Biblical Directives. Now, as we get into this issue, the basic position is that in a meeting and assembly of the church, that a woman, because prayer is kind of a form of leadership of sorts, and you're leading the congregation, therefore they ought not to lead in public prayer. Now, let me say here that there are those who are different. Back a few years ago, I was one of them. So there are those who differ, and they do so, as I did, because of their convictions of what the text that we're going to look at say. And I don't fault them. I don't fault others for that. For some of you, you're going to hear this, and you're going to think, maybe this is the first time you've heard it. You thought this is a ridiculous position. It's not. It's not a ridiculous position. Pastor Martin, Donnie Martin, what was the term that he used that there was then in the meeting where we talked with the leadership out at Lebanon? It's a phrase that he used to talk about, was it a wacko interpretation? Or there's some phrase he used. He said there are some interpretations that are just like, maybe, maybe not. And there's another phrase that he used, I can't remember what it was, if somebody presents something, it's just wacko. Either position that's held on what we're going to look at this morning, neither of them, none of them are wacko. Okay? These are sincere convictions held in trying to wrestle with the text of Scripture. The reason I held this position for many years is because I believed it's scriptural. Having taught it for so long, I don't look now down with pride or arrogance on people that differ. There are Reformed Baptist churches that differ. There will be people in our church perhaps that differ. But let me first tell you why I have not changed my position on this. It's not because of the pressure of feminism and culture. It's not because of the pressure, because there was plenty of pressure through many of the years, not pressure, but disagreement. As a matter of fact, I think it's accurate to say this is the issue that we got asked the most questions about as far as why do we do something. This is certainly in the top two or three, I think, of what's the deal with women not praying in prayer meetings? And so we go through our entire presentation of that. So it's not because of pressure. It's not because somebody in our church is pressuring me. It's not because I have a little bit of feminism seeping in and I just want to, you know, be culturally hip or anything like that. It's not because of disagreement by people joining our church. But why have I changed? Well, essentially, I've changed because of my submission to my understanding of the text of Scripture. That's why I held the position before. That's why I've changed my position now, both because of my understanding of the text. I've always said that I was willing to change if I could resolve with the two texts that we'll look at this morning. When people ask me, why do you hold this? I would take them to the two texts that we'll look at. And I've always said I would be willing to change if I could see a position from these texts in harmony with these texts that was a different position. Now, why is this important? Well, this is important. This is not a gospel issue. This is not central to orthodoxy. But why this is important is because this is taught in the Bible. Love for the Lord Jesus Christ and obedience to his word. As disciples, we ought to be concerned about everything the Bible says. And the Bible has things to say about the roles of men and women and the roles of women in the church. And so this is an issue that is not an issue of division between churches or Christians, but it is important because the Bible talks about it. So if we then follow Christ, then all of his words should be important to us, and anything about which he speaks should be of concern, though not everything is of equal importance. Everything God says is important. Now, let me lay out a bit of the boundaries. Here's what we're dealing with. Again, if you're not clear on it. The particular scope is dealing with women and public prayer. And not women just praying in prayer meeting, because we hope that no matter who is speaking in the midst of a prayer meeting or a public setting, we hope that no matter who's leading it, we hope that everybody is praying. And so what we're dealing with specifically is leading in prayer or vocalizing prayer as a kind of a spokesman to God on behalf of the church, speaking to God for the church, leading in prayer in the context of the assembly of the local church, where there are both males and females present. So the question we're dealing with is not should women pray? Absolutely. Should women vocalize their prayers? Absolutely. But prayer in the sense that they should be praying, not just private prayer, not family prayer, not gatherings of Christians or community groups, specifically what we have called the formal meetings of the church. And so that's what we're dealing with. Should women, and what is the textual evidence for or against women vocally leading the church in prayer in a church meeting? So whatever position we take in the end, as we look at particular texts, we will see that there is a messiness no matter what. Particularly as we look at 1 Corinthians 14, there are things there from any perspective that are difficult, and at the end, no matter what position you hold to, I suggest there are some things sticking out that aren't quite fully resolved, I think in part because we don't know everything that Paul was dealing with. Okay, so women leading in public prayer in a public assembly. So does everybody understand kind of the boundaries what we're dealing with? Okay, so first let me give you the case against this. This is the position I held for many, many years, and it's based on predominantly two texts. Please turn there with me. We're going to do some digging this morning in 1 Corinthians 14, and I don't want anybody to change positions or to hold a position or be convinced one way or the other. Just because I do, I want you to see and wrestle with the text of Scripture itself. So first of all, 1 Corinthians 14, 34 and 35 is the first primary text. And this is where Paul says, as in all the churches of the saints, the women should keep silent in the churches. We just pause to say, we do not have the option to say that that doesn't mean anything. And it's not an option to take God's word and say, it's so culturally decked out that it just doesn't mean anything. It means something about women in the churches, right? And something about their speaking in the churches. It says something. And all of us have to wrestle with what that is. So the women should keep silent in the churches, for they are not permitted to speak, but should be in submission, as the law also says. If there's anything they desire to learn, let them ask their husbands at home, for it is shameful for a woman to speak in church. Now, those are hard words. They're very blunt words. They're words that if Paul hadn't said them, I wouldn't add them. But at face value, what it appears to be is that in the public assembly of the church, women should keep silent. Well, what if they have a question during the sermon? Or what if they have a question? Well, keep your question yourself. Take it home to your husband and ask him. So at face value, here's the argument, is that if it's true generally that they ought to keep silent, then one of the things that fall under their silence is leading in prayer. Okay, so that's the basic argument, is that this text means something, and one of the applications of this text is that women ought not to have a leadership role or do anything verbally speaking that would be identified as a form of leadership. And because a woman would be speaking on behalf of the church to God, in one sense, she is leading the church in prayer, and she ought not to lead, she ought to keep silent. Okay? That's the argument in the first text. Let me stop there. I'm obviously going to take another position on it, but what questions do you have about that text now, or do you just want to wait?
That includes singing.
Okay. So Brian is saying silence means silence, singing. Singing a solo, certainly, right? But singing. Okay, so that's an absolutist position, is that the women could not say amen, they could not sing, they could not lead in prayer, they could not preach, they could not do those things. Okay? What else? Okay. So here's the potential response to the position he mentioned here. Is that, okay, see, that's ridiculous. Therefore, it doesn't mean anything. But we don't We don't have that option. Oh, that's ridiculous, because women, of course, ought to sing, so it doesn't mean anything. So that's not an option. Let's go to the second text. Let's go to the second text, because 1 Corinthians 14 has the prohibition. It has women ought not to do something, okay? What we're going to find in 1 Timothy 2 is not a prohibition. There's no negative. There's no negation of what they ought to do. It's only a positive. So let's look at that, please. 1 Timothy 2:8. 1 Timothy 2:8. I desire that in every place the men should pray. There's a positive statement that the men should pray, lifting holy hands without anger or quarreling. Because lifting holy hands, all of that is kind of a qualifier on how men should pray. Right? And that it, in every place in the book of Timothy, means in every church. Okay, so I desire that the men in every place should pray. 9, likewise, while the men should pray, likewise, 9, he changes to now the behavior of the women, likewise, in every place in the churches, that women should adorn themselves in respectable apparel, with modesty and self-control, not with braided hair or gold or pearls or costly attire, but what is proper for women who profess godliness with good works. Then he goes on to clarify further, verse 11, saying, let a woman learn quietly with all submissiveness. I do not permit a woman to teach or to exercise authority over a man. Rather, she is to remain, very similar, remain quiet. And he goes back to creation, probably the same thing that he does when he teaches in 1 Corinthians 14, as the law also says. He's probably referring to the first Genesis chapters. That's what he uses here. Adam was formed first, and Eve, and Adam was not deceived, but the woman was deceived and became a transgressor. Yet she will be saved through childbearing if they continue in faith and love and holiness and self-control. So the implication is a woman singing with a group of people is not her leading, unless she's up front leading in some way. A woman saying amen with the corporate amen is not leading. However, when you have a single voice of a woman praying, that there's some degree that as she is praying the promises of God, as she's praying to the Lord, that there's some degree of authority, there's some degree of exercising of teaching, that there's something by way of leading in prayer that puts it into the realm of her not supposed to do in a public setting. That's the basic argument. Okay? So what observations from that text? I think it's accurate to say those are the two texts. And I'm obviously trying to present a fair case of what I believe. I'm trying not to demean it or undermine it. Try to present it as I would have. But obviously, there's a lack of conviction in that for me teaching it that way now. Okay? So do you see that? So it's not a direct, it's not an explicit argument. It's an implicit argument. And implicit arguments are legitimate arguments because there's no single text in the Scripture that says God is Trinity, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. That is implicit. It is reasoned to. It's not explicitly seen in the Scripture. So the argument says that because you put these pieces together, women keeping silent in the church, not having authority, not exercising a teaching position, that when she leads in prayer, she's taking that position, therefore she ought not to do so. Okay? That's the basic position. So here's the conclusion drawn from this text. Because leading in prayer is a form of leadership, women ought not to do so in the assembly of the church. Again, we're not talking about home, we're not talking about Christian groups, we're talking about in ecclesia, as Paul says in 1 Corinthians 14, in all the churches, because it disregards God's design in male headship. Really what it gets down to is that it's the men that ought to be praying. Paul says, it is my desire for the men to pray. What's his desire for the women? His desire is for the women to be modest and have good works. So two different commands to two different groups of people. And so there's the upshot of 1 Timothy 2 is he doesn't say that he desires the women to pray. Therefore, it's an implicit argument that the men are to pray. The upshot of that is women ought not to. Okay? Questions or comments on that? Yes, ma'am.
So, I just need clarification. So, when it comes to like a Sunday school class, women go and teach the Sunday school class and leave that?
From that position,
that is a group assembly.
Yeah. Well, it's not an assembly of the church. It would be a subset of the church, and she could not lead or teach and have authority over men. So she could do a women's group, but not a men's group, or a mixed group.
Yeah. Like children's Sunday school? I mean, I don't understand.
No, it's she can't have authority over a man.
Right.
So we're talking about adults, basically. Yes?
I think you may want to clarify. I don't know what you call the group again, because
I'm saying this is what I've taught for years.
Right.
I'm getting ready to come to another another
professional.
Okay. But specifically, the scope is women leading in prayer in the public assembly, like a worship service or like a prayer meeting. It doesn't have to do with smaller Christian groups or Christian classes or that kind of thing. Okay. Is it?
I would say this, that where Paul seems to be emphasizing the leadership of men, you know, within the church and the church meetings, where we came from, men abdicated that responsibility, and in the void, if for no other reason, women stepped up and basically led men.
Yeah, yeah.
And that was one of the things I appreciated sincerely from here, was the respect of that particular responsibility being placed on them,
yeah,
and saying, we need to do this.
Yeah. So separate, what Ray's saying is, and I would have said this as well, that separate from the textual argument, we then move into the experience argument, which is, how many churches do you know of that men abdicate their headship and their role? And what happens in the absence of that is that the women step in are all often more spiritually driven. And so you have churches that historically are more led by women than men. Okay, so that's one argument, or one evidence of that. Another is, and I use this a lot, of if you have a prayer, if you're in a prayer meeting, the woman is leading the prayer. You know, what are you going to do if she's, you know, one almost embedded assumption is, well, why would a woman want to do that? Well, if she does, she clearly has a headship problem. Right? There's a snuck-in assumption there that a woman who would want to do such a thing is probably more dominant anyway, and so that's all the more reason to get her to submit to her husband. And then I'll argue this way is, again, just a practical, okay, so say everybody's praying and a woman begins to lead. Now, if she says something that's incorrect, I've got to go correct her. And now not only will she, you know, or if she's, you know, praying heresy, you might even have to say, please stop. And we all know how offended women get, right? And now you've offended her and the husband, and you're probably going to lose them. Seriously. I mean, there's that sense of, for me, it's not the argument, for me, of, well, if a woman's wanting to do that anyway, there's probably a headship problem, and if I have to correct her or stop her, then that's just going to create a mess for me. Okay? Honestly. Okay? But I think Randy's point is valid, that the scriptures are clear about the headship of the home and leadership in the church, which we're going to come to. But here, that's the basic argument. These two texts, some of the practical implications of it. Okay? So that's the position I held, and I've worked through this and have struggled. I don't even know how long it's been. It's been a couple of years at least. We've had an elders retreat to discuss it and that kind of thing. So this didn't come last week. This didn't come while I was in Africa. This is years in struggle, honestly. And again, I've read commentaries, was rereading D.A. Carson this morning again on the passages. Probably about a year ago, I really began to be in earnest to try to resolve some of the problems that those texts themselves create. Read multiple commentaries, looked up historically who has held this, tried to figure out who holds this position now. So, that's the position. Okay? Now, my response. So here's the case. In my position is changed not only that, I would say this delicately. Previously, I would say it was not the will of the Lord. It was a sin for a woman to lead in prayer in a public meeting because of the conviction of these texts. I'm now on the opposite end where it's, I believe for me, it is a sin to forbid women to pray in prayer meeting verbally. That there's actually a positive command in these texts, or at least one of the texts. So, let's go back to 1 Corinthians 14, because that is a gnarly one. 1 Corinthians 14, what strikes me, as those texts were always presented, that I don't recall them ever being put into the context of the book themselves, which is not a way of just muddying the waters to try to teach what you want, but Paul writes what he writes for a reason. And in 1 Corinthians 14, or in 1 Corinthians, he's dealing with specific issues of which 1 Corinthians 14 is a subset of those issues. Okay? So 1 Corinthians 14, 34 through 35, comes in the context of the rest of the chapter 14. It comes in the context of the theme of the book. Here's the basic melodic line, the theme of the entire book of Corinthians, is spiritual gifting and unity in the church. Okay, so if you look at the book, almost the entire book is tied together by the theme of unity in the church. So when he begins at the beginning and writes about Chloe's household, one of the first things he talks about is divisions. There are divisions among you, you're following your favorite preachers, and they were not crucified for you. Then when we come to chapter 12, he specifically gets with the issue of division being caused by the grasping after greater spiritual gifts. So all of 1 Corinthians chapter 12 has to do with edification of the body. Different people have different giftings. Not everybody has everything. And so he's arguing that we are the body of Christ and we exist to minister and to serve and care for one another. Therefore, division is such a horrid thing. He talks about 1 Corinthians 11, when they were coming to the Lord's Supper, before everybody got there, people were drinking and eating and getting drunk at church. And when he says that you are drinking and eating condemnation to yourself, not discerning the Lord's body, I don't think he's talking about the cracker. I think he's talking about the church. The reason God is killing some people and making people sick is because there was such disunity and division in the church. And that's 1 Corinthians 11. 1 Corinthians 12, he says, now concerning spiritual gifts, he then says the gifts are for the purpose of mutual edification. 1 Corinthians 13, you know that sweet love chapter? You may never have noticed this, but 1 Corinthians 13 is a rebuke. He's telling them in the midst of this that they don't have love. And so, you know, love is patient, love is kind. He basically says in verse 1 through 4, 1 through 3, look, if you do all of this stuff and don't have love, it's useless. And then beginning in verse 5, he says love is patient, love is kind, it does not envy. This is all the stuff that they're doing. They're not being loving, they're not being kind, they are boasting in their spiritual gifts, they are arrogant in their gifts. They insist on their own way because I'm obviously the most spiritually gifted here, so you should follow me because I have a direct line to the Lord. Irritable and resentful. This is a description of the worship of the church at Corinth. Did you ever think about 1 Corinthians 13 that way? It didn't originally come in a, you know, white Bible opened up and pressed there to present at a wedding. It's in the middle of a rebuke of the church. It's gone off the rails. So then when he comes to 1 Corinthians 14, he says, faith, hope, and love. The greatest of these is love. Verse 14, and again, here's where the chapter breaks are not always helpful. So 14:1, he says, pursue love and earnestly desire the spiritual gifts, especially that you may prophesy. For one speaks in a tongue, one who speaks in a tongue speaks not to men, but to God. For no one understands him, but he who utters mysteries in the Spirit. On the other hand, the one who prophesies speaks to people for their upbuilding and encouragement and consolation. That's what the church is to be. We're to be prophesying to one another. Why? Because all we mean is to build up the church, to encourage the church, to console the church. So they're using their supposed spiritual gifts to tear one another apart, rather than using spiritual gifts like prophecy to build one another up and encourage one another and hold other people up on pedestals, not themselves. He says, the one who speaks in a tongue builds up himself, but the one who prophesies builds up the church. Now, I want you all to speak in tongues, but even more to prophesy. The one who prophesies is greater than the one who speaks in tongues. They had flipped it around. They had said in their church that speaking in tongues is more miraculous than just speaking the word of God. And they said tongues is the gift that you got to pursue. And when you get tongues, you've really got the Spirit. He says it's the opposite. He goes on to say later, he says, I'd rather speak five words that can be understood. Jesus Christ is Lord. Amen. He said, in the church, I'd rather speak five words than 10,000 in an unknown tongue that nobody understands. Why? Because he says, because to those who are around, it's just babble. It doesn't mean anything. He said, I'd rather speak, and he basically then sets the rules and says, okay, here's how we're going to deal with the disunity. We're dealing with things that are dividing the body of Christ. We're dealing with things that are unloving. We're dealing with particular problems manifested in the worship of God that he's going to deal with. When he comes to the end of the chapter, he says, or not the end of the chapter, but down in verse 24, the unbeliever comes in. He says, is everybody speaking in tongues? What will they do? They say, you guys are crazy. You won't say you're filled with the Spirit. Uninterpreted tongues, they're going to walk out, and they're going to say, you're out of your minds. And Paul's like, he says, but envision another scenario where an unbeliever comes in. If all prophesy, and an unbeliever or outsider enters, what happens? Because they're speaking the word of God in a way that's understood, and speaking the gospel, he is convicted by all. Which, by the way, means prophesying includes conviction. Speaking the gospel includes convicting people. He is called to account by all. The secrets of his heart are disclosed. And so, falling on his face, he will worship God and declare that God really is among you. Okay, so that's the context for verses 34 through 35. He's not dealing with the roles of men and women specifically. He's dealing with problems that are unloving and disunifying in the church. And now, he's going to apply antidotes to specific problems that they have. And he's going to deal with three of them. There's all the other stuff that you needed there. There are three specific problems he deals with, and his antidote for every one of them is keep silent. Okay? When you look at the structure of the text, he deals with this issue. What should you do? Keep silent. Here's an issue. What should you do? Keep silent. Because of the third issue, which is with verse 34 and 35, his response, he says, keep silent. So verse 20, what then, brothers? Is that 20? No, it's 26. What then, brothers? When you come together, each one has a hymn, a lesson, a revelation, a tongue, or an interpretation. I think he's saying that that's a problem. He's not saying this is what you should do. This is a proof text for like egalitarian church, no preaching. When you come together, you just do that. He says, this is what you do. He says, but here's the solution. Let all things be done for building up, for edification. Here's problem number one. If any speak in a tongue, let there be only two or at most three, and each one in turn, and let someone interpret. So imagine how orderly that is. I mean, somebody's speaking in tongues over here, somebody's in tongues over here. And somebody else is shouting, and she's like, man, we're all filled with the Spirit. He's like, everybody quiet. Okay, Bob, you go ahead. Speak in tongues, go ahead. Well, Mary's over here. She's getting full of the Spirit. She says, shh, Mary, I can't control the Spirit. He says, you better. So he puts this, what we would think would be incredible restraints on him. So if you're full of the Spirit, the Spirit's not going to interrupt himself and cause disorder and confusion in the church. He says, let all things be done for building up. So when you speak, let two or three, and if somebody said, can anybody interpret what they said? I have no clue what they're saying. Okay, then stop. But I'm getting all blessed up. This isn't about you. Go do that at home. Okay? And what's going to happen? Tongues come, And somebody interprets. What is it then? It's building up the body. It's comforting. It's prophesying. He says, verse 28, what if there's no interpreter? He says, let each of them keep silent in church and speak to himself and to God. He said, I can't do that. I mean, the Spirit just fills me. He says, the Spirit that I'm talking about, which is the Holy Spirit, which is the Holy Spirit of God, is not the author of confusion. And so you need to close your lips and keep silent. Now, if I keep silent, does he mean that that person doesn't say anything else at all for the rest? Are they being forbidden from ever speaking in service? No, he said there are certain conditions, and under those conditions, you are free to do so. So keep silent is not absolute here. It's in regards to the specific issue that I'm dealing with of speaking, interrupting one another without an interpreter. So you see that? That's issue number one. Do I see it? Play with me? Okay. Number two, verse 29. He's moving from tongues to prophets. Prophecies. Let two or three prophets speak, and let the others weigh what is said. So you've got somebody who's a prophet, and they're going to speak. And when he speaks, we don't despise the prophecy, but we're going to weigh what they say. And there would be an issue of, okay, if you're saying this is a new revelation, we're going to compare it to what God has already given us in the Scripture to see if this is true. And if it's not, we're going to call you out. Or if you predict something and it doesn't come true, we're going to call you out as a false prophet. Well, the Lord changed his mind. No, you were just wrong. So two or three prophets speak. Let the others weigh what is saying. If a revelation is made to another sitting there, so the one guy's going, somebody else says, oh, I've got a prophecy from the Lord. He says, okay, you hold right there. Let's go over to John and let's see what John has to say. You see the order? And this is not chaos. This is Spirit-filled worship, but it's orderly. So let the first be silent, for you can all prophesy one by one so that all may learn and be encouraged. What was prophecy? It was teaching and it was encouraging. All right? And the spirits of prophets, for the person who says, well, I can't help it when I get filled with the spirit of prophecy, I just go. So, well, that's not the spirit of prophets, because the spirit of the prophets are subject to prophets, for God is not the God of confusion, but of peace. How often does that text use something totally disassociated from where it is here in worship? So that's the second thing. So when he says to them, keep silence, does he mean the prophets can't ever say anything or do anything ever in the church again? Or is he dealing with a specific scenario situation that he's been written about that is causing disorder and is unedifying and is confusing the church? And he's saying the basic principle is God is the author of peace, not of confusion. The Holy Spirit brings order and edification. You guys are spiritually stepping over one another and causing chaos in the church, and I'm bringing the Word of God to bring order to that problem. Okay? So that's the second one. Number three. As in all the churches of the saints, which there's some question about whether that phrase goes with what comes after or what goes before it. You can read Dave Carson on that in Biblical Manhood and Womanhood. And then he goes on to say, the women should keep silent in the churches, for they are not permitted to speak, but should be in submission, as the law also says. If there's anything they desire to learn, let them ask their husbands at home, for it is shameful for a woman to speak in church. Now, if this was the only thing in Corinthians that Paul had written, it would be relatively easy to come to a non-messy position. But it's because of what Paul writes back in 1 Corinthians 11 that causes a great deal of problem. If you want to go back there, 1 Corinthians 11, verse 4. And here I think the context, what comes after in regards to the Lord's Supper, what comes before it in their worship, and etc. I believe it is the context of the church. Every man who prays or prophesies with his head covered dishonors his head, but every wife who prays or prophesies with her head uncovered dishonors her head, since it is the same as if she were shaven. And it goes on to speak of the symbol of symbol of authority of the head, whether it was dress or a piece of dress or if it was her hair, whatever. We're not going to sort all that out today. Sorry. But what's clear is he envisions in the church women praying and prophesying. And some people say, well, he was just giving a concession here and was kind of dealing with something, and then later he's going to let them have it, tell them they shouldn't be doing it at all. I don't buy that. He says that a woman who prays or prophesies, and again, it's in a public assembly. So that assumption being the case, that Paul also says, I desire that all of you prophesy. He envisions the unbeliever coming in and saying that all are prophesying, and he falls down on his face. When we come to verses 34 and 35, we have a puzzle to settle, which is this an absolute restriction for every form of verbalization for a woman in the local church, or is he dealing with a specific issue as he has done with tongues and with prophesying? And it's my suggestion that because of the flow of the context of what he's dealing with, that he's dealing with a specific problem, not just a philosophical idea. It's just a good thing because God gave us order. This is what ought to be done. Men and women, leadership, and so on. He's dealing with a particular problem. So what kind of problem is it? Here's where the essence of this problem, I think, is. In verse 34, they are not permitted to speak, but should be in submission, as the law also says. I believe the direct parallel here is found in 1 Timothy 2. What does it mean they are not permitted to speak? Well, it's the same qualification that it gives in another context, which I don't think they're going to come with this and say, okay, when women walk into the door of the church building, hi, how are you today? They're not permitted to speak. Remember? Can't do that. So he's not dealing with that. He's not even dealing with some of the other issues. He's dealing specifically with those who are speaking or teaching in a non-submissive way. In other words, as a church leader, or taking authority, or trying to preach to the church. So here they are, probably in the midst of the service, and they're also weighing out. There's another argument that says that they're weighing out the prophecies. Now, one of the things you would do to weigh prophecy would be to ask questions. And to ask questions, you're taking kind of a leadership role. You're holding them under authority. And so when it says, if they have a question, I mean, how many of my dear sisters have come up to me after service and said, I'm not sure if I'm supposed to ask you a question or not based on this text? And sometimes I'll say, well, did you ask your husband? And sometimes I'll say, well, why wouldn't you? Well, here's the text for it. If she has a question, let her ask her own husband at home. So what is going on here? I suggest it's a specific situation in which the women, not in love and not edifying, but in this mess of the Corinthian context, are speaking out of turn. They're speaking words that are coming across as authoritative. They're taking the dominance. This YouTube woman prophet, and you'll see hundreds of examples of that on YouTube. Just the kind of rash, arrogant, not submissive, holding everybody else accountable, trying to take charge. He says, if you're going to have to ask these questions, this specific problem, and you're coming in this dominating way, you should be in submission, not teaching. So stop that. He's not saying, here's the general principle which overrides everything. Women should be silent in the church. But in regards to leading, in regards to submission, in regards to that, there's a proper order. And the problem is that which is unloving and that problem which is unedifying. Have we sometimes been in meetings where man or woman, they're asking questions? They're not really asking questions, are they? They're just wanting to make statements. I think similar things happen here. So based on that, verse 39, so my brothers, earnestly desire to prophesy, do not forbid speaking in tongues, but all things should be done decently and in order. So my proposition is that he's dealing with this specific problem. You say, yeah, there are some things kind of trailing out of that. It's not all quite clean. I get it. I totally get it. That's where we are, is the 1 Corinthians 14. Only have about 4 minutes left, so let me pause there, see what questions or comments you have as far as that interpretation of that passage. Yeah.
in verse 35 where it says, "For it is shameful for a woman to stay in the church." That sounds like a very broad
it is
statement.
And my question is, shameful for her to speak in what way? So it's either unqualified, universal command, or it's something else. And I know I've never met somebody who takes that command at face value. There's always the, well, they can sing. Well, is she speaking and we're in church? Here's what makes it a little bit messy. We have categories that I suggest they didn't take yet, like church buildings. And formal meetings of the church. You know, so women can speak up until 11. And then once the worship service starts, no more speaking for women. Right? Those are formal categories that we have created that I suggest when they were meeting at homes and coming together, well, whatever he's saying there has to make sense within the context of what they were doing. Our context doesn't make sense, so we now say formal meetings of the church, okay? So as soon as the prayer meeting is over, is it okay for women to speak? It's still the same group of people. What makes it in ecclesia or not in ecclesia? Because the elder said at 7 o'clock, it's the formal church meeting? So then we start building categories that are much more solid line than kind of dotted line. So I'm going to say that what is being said here, anytime the church is church, this text applies, period. Because it has to do with unity, it has to do with love, it has to do with a woman not teaching with authority over men. It doesn't have to do with people hearing her voice. And I think in my estimation, you have to push it to an absolute or interpret it in a way that's a specific kind of thing that he's dealing with. But yes, it sounds very absolute. And I say it is absolute in the sense of whatever it is he's talking about, it is shameful for her to do that. The question is, what does it mean by it? Make sense?
You used the term in ecclesia. Is that term actually used in this passage?
Yes, in verse 13, as in all the churches, plural form, in ecclesia, as in all the churches of the saints, the woman should keep silent. It is shameful for her to speak, verse 35, in ecclesia, in church. Yeah, so I think it's the formality. The way we can even get by with it, kind of, is because we work in categories that the New Testament church didn't work in. But once you kind of explode those categories, defining it becomes very difficult.
But there's no doubt that there's a time while we're here and under this roof when I have my children sit down and tell them to be still and quiet and pay attention. And it's pretty obvious even to them when that should be happening. Would there not be such a time for them in first century when that same type of thing would be going on?
I think so. But if you look back in 1 Corinthians 11, when they come together for the Lord's Supper, he says, when you come together, it's not for the better, but for the worse. So their in ecclesia meeting was probably an evening meal where they get there and they eat first. And so the rich people are bringing food. The poor people, because they don't get Sundays off, are in the fields working for their masters. And that's the issue, is that the rich people were getting there with the food and the wine. The poor people were out in the field. By the time they got there for the evening meal, all the rich people had a good old time. They were drunk. And so what was in ecclesia there? He says, when you come together for the Lord, when you come together, it's not to eat the Lord's supper. So again, that's talking about categories that are very different than what we're used to in the West as far as the way we structure our worship. But do I think that at some point they would have settled down? Yes, but I don't think at that point it becomes an ecclesia. I think an ecclesia in the New Testament is a broader term than just the formal worship of God. So I'd say what we do here as a church from 9:30 till 2:30, whatever time, that's church, not just what happens at 11 when Jennifer starts playing priests. Does that make sense? Because whatever rules apply there also need to apply then after 12:30, whenever Lord Supper's over, whatever in church is, this rule has to apply to that. And I do believe it equally applies to that, so that the church is much more porous than kind of this well-defined time thing. Because again, we think about time very different than a lot of the world thinks about it. Time is much more fluid, much more porous. We think, because of the Industrial Revolution and time clocks and things like that, we have a different thought of time. Notice that when you read through Scripture, it's never like, you know, at 12:17 this happens. You know, it's about midday or whatever. So I just think we think in categories that are different. And I want 1 Corinthians 14 to make sense in the context of the 1 Corinthians church. 1 Corinthians church. Well, 1 Corinthians Corinth. It needs to make sense in that context. We can't extrapolate the principle as the Simeon Trust material. We have to make, it has to make sense to them then before we bring it to us now. I think it's a very helpful principle. So we have to ask questions about what was the New Testament church like in its worship, and not assume that the text applies immediately to us. We have to ask questions behind the text itself. Okay? So have I thoroughly confused everybody? Okay. Again, not without problems, not without questions. That's why I seek to humbly bring this to you, and it's not easy. Okay, so what I'd like to do, I guess now, is come back next week, because we're out of time, and look at 1 Timothy 2. And what I believe, because of the structure and grammar of the text, is actually not only a command for the men to pray, but it's also a command for the women to pray. And then Paul says men are to pray this way, and likewise, it's what's called an ellipsis, likewise, the women, in brackets, should pray, and then this is how they should pray, adornment and submission, they should not teach, etc. Okay? So let's come back. I'll do part two of this next week, and we'll see where we get. Any questions, any comments, email me, text me, talk to me. There's actually the same whole face-to-face. It still works most of the time. All right, let's pray. Father, these texts are texts we are trying to handle carefully because this is your word. And we do not have the luxury of really tossing it behind our back and saying it doesn't matter, because our Savior is clear that we love him, we will keep his commandments. We believe that Paul was apostle, filled with the Spirit, giving specific directives to a specific church. And we need care, we need convincing, we need help, we need conviction. We need to think carefully about these things. We wish they were easy. We wish it was just a list at times of do's and don'ts that seem more clear to us. So please grant us light, grant us understanding, and even at this moment, as I walk through this, if I'm steering the wrong direction, please give light into your word. So we pray these things in Christ's name. Amen.